Good morning, everyone. My name is Aaron Roberts. If you're new to the church, I'm one of the associate pastors here. We are taking a break in our sermon series. Todd is taking a break in his sermon series through Revelation, and we're going to take the next few weeks to go to the first book of the New Testament, to Matthew. So if you have a Bible, we encourage you to take it out and turn to Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the seat back in front of you. You can use that. First four books of the New Testament, if you're new to Christianity, each provide testimony in unique ways, but in consistent ways, of the life of Christ. Of course, as we're looking at it in this moment, the trial of Christ, the death of Christ, and of course the resurrection of Christ. And they all corroborate one another. They are four witnesses bearing, as it were, throughout the millennia that this is truly what has transpired with Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished. And each of them have particular emphases, just like any lawyer would bring to the table as to making their point and making their case. And so we're going to be looking at the trial of Christ here in verses 57 to 68. I'd ask if you're able to please stand for the reading of God's word. The word of God is holy and perfect. It is not only good for your soul, it is good for every soul. And so I would ask that you pay attention to the reading of God's word. It says this in verse 57 and following. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter followed him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" Then they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, now in this time, I ask, Lord God, that you would give all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength to the knowledge that is found in Christ Jesus by faith. For your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. If you were to go back to the beginning of chapter 6, Matthew opens by recording, of course, that the chief priests and the elders, they gathered with the high priest, Caiaphas. They were figuring out a way to kill him. They wanted him to die. And as we arrive at this point in Jesus' public ministry, it is true that, in fact, his public ministry had become less and less public. The climate was dangerous enough where he and his disciples were not sort of telegraphing their movements and telling everybody where they were going to be at such and such hour on such and such day. But they were finding a way to arrest Jesus. And because of this, the high council, they were having a tough time. It was becoming impossible to get a hold of them. But then Judas presents an opportunity they weren't anticipating. Judas, one of the closest disciples to Jesus, was in love with money. And he was willing to expose their movements, of course, for a small petty price. Judas would lead their guards to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the late hours of what we would call a Wednesday evening into a Thursday morning, and there they would only find Jesus and his disciples. There would be no crowds there. And so they go with spears and lanterns, and they show up ready for a fight. They don't get it, but they do get Jesus. They get what they were after. And it says that those who had arrested Jesus, they led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where they all had gathered him with the scribes and the elders, there in verse 57. Now we see that Caiaphas is the high priest. But Israel is occupied and ruled by Rome. Caiaphas is overseeing this trial. And so a good question is why is a Jewish priest officiating a legal trial when Rome is in charge? Now Rome, who had conquered Israel in 63 BC under the military oversight of Pompey, were pretty smart in how they ruled. The genius of Rome was not to obliterate the leadership of the indigenous governments that they took over, but they were to let them rule with extremely limited and constrained powers. That was Rome's genius. And so under Roman occupation, these vassal authorities, in this sense, like the High Council here in Jerusalem, pertaining to what we're going to look at, they didn't have the right to kill a man and sentence him to death. No. They could condemn a man worthy of death, but Rome had that final decision. Rome alone had the power to wield the sword of capital punishment. And so there's a bit of a challenge here in the text with Matthew, an interpretive challenge, I should say, because Matthew is saying that Caiaphas was high priest. But if you go and you read John's account, you actually see that first Jesus goes to Annas, before Annas the high priest, and then Caiaphas the high priest. There's only supposed to be one high priest. Who is it? Well, that's not an error. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas was supposed to be the high priest for life because you would hold that position for life. Yet Rome had removed Annas publicly from that position and installed Caiaphas. Now we're not sure why. It could be that Annas was resistant to the authority of Rome and what they were up to, and Caiaphas proved to be a little more malleable for their liking. We're not sure. But they had put Caiaphas in place, and so Rome's official Jewish high priest overseeing the council was living there in the palace that Rome had established for him. So in the eyes of the Jews, Annas was still their high priest. And so they're clearly skirting, the Jews that is, the official steps of Roman occupation to the best of their ability. But Matthew here, he wants us to see who is really at the forefront of this trial, which we're going to read about. And it was Caiaphas, Rome's official Jewish high priest in place. And we're told here that Peter followed at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he went inside to the courtyard and he sat with the guards. We see in other testimony that he sat by the fire in order to keep himself warm. It was relatively cold at night at that time of the year. But nonetheless, we're told that Peter, oh good Peter, was following at a distance, sort of a safe distance. But simply that is good commentary to show that Peter is simply a witness to these events. You want to know what happened? Go talk to Peter. He saw it. He was there. Simple. But the time at hand, given the climate, meant that the authorities who had arrested Jesus, they didn't care about the disciples. They weren't going to arrest them. They weren't that important because expediency was at hand. They wanted Christ. They wanted Jesus. They didn't care about the disciples. That turned this whole effort of theirs into this longer process that they had no care for, because really they just wanted him and they wanted him dead. Yet Peter stayed at this sort of safe distance, and I wonder, as he watched from afar, all that was being done, shockingly, to Christ. Perhaps it's reason for us to think, yeah, what safe distance do you stay? At arm's length, perhaps, from the fact that maybe you're a Christian. Maybe in trying to not be offended, or to be an offense, as it were, you keep yourself at bay when life is hard, when perhaps it's not safe to be a Christian. But remember, Jesus never promises safety in this life for those who are Christians. He promises salvation for us in this life, but never safety. But now it says that the chief priests in verse 59 and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So we see here, of course, that there was a plan in play, and we're going to see how they sought to carry out this murderous plot. There had to be two stages to it. If we're going to get him killed, we've got to condemn him on the Jewish stage, and then we've got to get him killed on the Roman stage. And so Matthew zeroes in on the motivation of this council. Their intention was death. And each witness they presented was an effort towards that. It was a classic case of the ends justify the means. We're going to do whatever we can because that's what we want. We want him killed. Now, since the time between Jesus' arrest, shockingly, they didn't know, Judas gave him up, we arrested him, and between the time where they needed to get the ear of Pilate as he came out of his headquarters. They weren't going to go into his headquarters because that would defile them, as we'll see in a moment. But he would come out and he would go to his headquarters at early dawn. So between his arrest and early dawn, that's the time they had. Just had to be quick. So it was fast in the way that they worked. And yet Matthew makes it clear that every testimony that they brought up to this point was a false testimony. In truth, these who testified were not telling the truth. And so in a sense, this was a cobbled together trial, if you could call it one. In fact, a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, they're called, or this high council there in Jerusalem, was actually supposed to take place in the temple area, but this gathering occurs off-site at Caiaphas's palace, where he lives. And so that makes this a secret, informal meeting. And how often is it the case that the evil plans of men happen in secret before they go out to the public? Their plans are, of course, hidden in plain sight, hidden from plain sight. We're told that in the law of Deuteronomy that it has to be on the evidence of two or more witnesses for one to be put to death. A person could never be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so with a rushed meeting, where they hadn't planned to get all the witnesses lined up in the way that they wanted to, this is a rushed meeting, it was going to be really hard to get corroborating witnesses where they agreed with each other. And so they couldn't find it. They couldn't find accurate testimony from two or more people. But they tried one after the other. And of course it shows how many they brought forward as they worked through the night. It's shocking if you go and you read in Deuteronomy What makes abundantly clear for what's supposed to happen to somebody who gives false witness. In Deuteronomy, it says that the judges shall inquire diligently of the witness, and if the witness is a false witness, and he's accused his brother falsely, then it says, you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. Are you going to come forward with a false witness when Deuteronomy lays out that law? Well, you better think twice about it. But they had people who were willing to come. They were willing to come. But they didn't care as a council. They want him dead. And we're going to have this meeting and make this trial happen because we want him dead. And what's more, even according to Jewish law of that day, trials were only supposed to happen during the day, but of course they're meeting through the night. Maybe they reasoned to themselves that if we carry this meeting all through the night till dawn, then we would meet the official expectation of the law that we met during the day. And that way they could then, of course, rush over to Pilate's residence, find him on his way to his headquarters, get his attention in the early morning so that he would take up the trial against Jesus. But what's even worse is that trials like this were not to occur on the eve of festivals or Sabbaths, a trial to put a man to death. This is on the eve of the great Passover festival, celebrating God's mercy to free his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt, to remember God's mercy to save them. No, a proper trial, especially to condemn a man worthy of the death penalty, was supposed to take time, multiple days. Why? Well, because an honest counsel, they would listen carefully to all the witnesses that would be brought forward, and not only listen to them and interrogate them properly, but search the scriptures as to the legitimacy of any accusation, and then follow through on that witness accordingly, according to God's law, and then the next witness according to God's law, based on their testimony. I could say they were supposed to be good Presbyterians. But clearly that was not the case. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. In their eyes, Jesus had to die, so the stops had to be removed from their path. The Levitical law states that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Leviticus 24. Now, given Jesus' popularity, he had been teaching for a number of years publicly. He had been teaching in the synagogues. He had been teaching outside of the synagogues. Gentiles had heard them, heard him teach. The Jews had heard him teach. So they all knew what he had claimed. Of course, he claimed to be equal with God. He had said, it was known, before Abraham was, I am. The name of God, Yahweh. It was known that Jesus called God his own Father, and that I and my Father are one. It was known that Jesus said he could forgive sins, and he did forgive sins. And only God could do that according to the law. And all the little messiahs who would come in the history of the Jews, they were all false because they couldn't prove it. They could say it, but they couldn't prove it. But Jesus proved it. How did he prove it? Well, principally his miracles proved it. His miracles pointed to his teaching. And he was telling the truth. So much so that he didn't just heal the lame and make people blind to see. He raised a man from the dead, Lazarus. That was all known. You see, no one talks like that and does that. No prophet. No prophet in the history of the world wielded that kind of teaching with authority and accomplished those miraculous works. No, Muhammad couldn't do that. Joseph Smith couldn't do that. They neither said that about themselves. No, they didn't speak like this. Their good news wasn't that good. It's not. Jesus is on a whole other level. And you have to grant that based on what it says here. Such statements, if he was not God, were blasphemy. Blasphemy. But the problem with the council being as rushed as it was is that they couldn't pull together the right number of witnesses. But then it says at last, verse 60, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures a little bit, even kids, you might have your spidey senses go up here. Did Jesus really say that? No, he didn't. No, he did not. This is misrepresentation. Remember what's at stake for a false witness? If this were a proper trial, misrepresentation is to forfeit your life as a witness. And they were liable for such perjury. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded what Jesus said. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And we're told that he was referring to his body. Meaning, if you destroy this body of mine, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He wasn't referring to the physical temple. But we do know in Matthew 24 that when Jesus talked more about the temple, the physical temple, Jesus did say that one day this temple here that you see will be brought to the ground. And of course, after Christ's resurrection, that came to pass decades later when Rome couldn't take Israel anymore, sacked Israel and Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and tore it down brick by brick. And it's not ironic, it is not an unuseful fact that even to this day, there is no Jewish temple there in that spot. They don't own that piece of real estate. Why is there no temple? Because Jesus is the greater temple in his body. He is the fulfillment of what the temple pointed towards. You want to worship God? Worship him. To be right with God through Jesus is to have fellowship, to tabernacle with Jesus, with God. And so the high priest, he stands up and he says, "Have you no answer to make for these two witnesses who agree, who charge you with these words? What is it that these men testify against you?" they said. But we have this point here that Jesus did what? He remained silent. Now, destroying the temple would make Jesus an insurrectionist if he was plotting to do that. And so Rome would have something to say about that. They would probably put to death an insurrectionist, someone attempting to cause a political upheaval. But in the light of God's law, that isn't the greatest offense in the book of God's law. But we could think, why doesn't Jesus clarify what he said? I mean, he's God after all. He knows all things. Of course, he knows what he said as fully man and fully God. He could have easily dismissed the false witnesses by clarifying what he meant when he said that. Which, those aren't even the words he said, by the way. Instead, he remained silent. Why? Why did he do that? Well, I can think of two reasons. First, the Old Testament is very clear that when the Messiah came, he would come at his first appearing, not in might and strength, glory, but in humility. Humility, friends, is a Christian virtue. Are you meek in the Spirit? Does that describe you? Jesus says we are to pray for our governing authorities, for the authorities of the nations, like Brother Todd just prayed for. Why? Well, Paul told Timothy, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. Just this year, a reporter released a documentary of his time chronicling the atrocities that are happening to Christians in Nigeria. And he went there for many purposes, but he was seeking a Nigerian preacher who was really well known, is really well known in that country, to interview him. And in the process of trying to find him, he came across Susan, a Nigerian. She's Christian. And he just went up and started talking to her. Wasn't intending to interview her, but he did. She was sitting there quietly up against the wall of her very humble home, sitting on a bench. And she was blind. And so he inquired, "How did you come to be blind?" Front of her face was pretty disfigured. And she shared how Boko Haram, a militant, wicked, evil Islamist group, had come to their village. And they gathered everybody in the center of the community, put them on their knees. And they said, "Okay, if you're a Christian, stand up and get in the line." So a man with a gun came to her. And he said, "Either you deny Christ as your Lord, or you die right now." With a gun pointed to her temple. And then she said, "I will never deny my Lord." And that bullet zipped through her eyes, missing her temple. She lived. And then she had this to say to the interviewer: "Even in enjoyment or suffering, God said we should embrace his love like that of Jesus. If Jesus did not love us, he would not have died for us. His blood was poured out, then he opened the curtain of light, and now we are seeing that light, and that light is shining through, and we are loving one another as God taught us." Humility is a Christian virtue, friends. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53 that the Messiah would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he wouldn't open his mouth. He went on to say that like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christian, this is your humble Savior. He was the true Passover lamb who was led to the slaughter that your sins may be atoned for. And it is a good reminder to us that if you are ever called upon to suffer for being a Christian, then I encourage you to bear it up patiently. Bear it up with patience. We know what it's like to be sinned against publicly, openly sinned against. We in a sense, in this sense, we do drink from the cup of our Lord, but as J.C. Ryle put it, only drops, little sips. We have no idea what it's like to be openly ridiculed, publicly slandered, and to be without sin, to be internally pure. Not a clue what that's like. That's what Christ did. That's who he was. That's what he did. Christ was without sin. He could have rained down righteous judgment on that council right there. But no, he remained silent to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, that he remained silent. And not only that, but Christ had to drink the full cup of God's wrath, and he had to drink it to the dregs. And that's why I also think Jesus remained silent, is because in his silence, he was accomplishing something, because he needed to be accused as the greatest of all sinners. Not merely judged as an insurrectionist trying to take the temple down. Nope. That's not the greatest sin. Jesus' silence providentially forced the cunning, I would say, hand of Caiaphas to then say what Caiaphas said next. He knew how to get Jesus to speak. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus would speak. He knew Jesus would speak if he invoked him by the oath of testimony. Well, what is that? If I could just get him to swear by the living God, he'll speak. And of course Christ would speak. He is the living God. He can't deny himself. And so here's the second reason for his silence. Caiaphas knows that Jesus had previously claimed to be the Son of God. And to be the Son of God doesn't mean you're just a Son of God. It means you are the Messiah, the Mashiach. That is to be God yourself. And to claim to be God and yet not be God is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. That's the highest degree of sin. This is the highest-handed breach of the first commandment and all other commandments that would follow. You're claiming to be a God, but God has told us you shall have no other gods before me. And you're claiming to be him. You sick man. You're nuts. You deserve to die. And so to Caiaphas, if he could just get Jesus to say he's the Son of God before all these witnesses, then he's got him. He's got him. Caiaphas is not dumb. But if he gets him to say it, that's the epitome of covenant law breaking. And because Jesus is obedient to God's law and testifying before now the living God, who he is, he opens his mouth. He opens his mouth to respond. And then Jesus says, brilliantly, you have said so. And the Greek there is kind of awkward. It could mean a couple of things. I don't think it means the first, but it could mean that, yes, you have said it, even though you don't have a blessed clue what the word Messiah means. You said it, and yes, that's what you said. Or it means something kind of like this, what I think it means. Yes, I am. And you just said it, and you're accountable for it. Now, Jesus makes it even more clear because he adds theological language to it, drawing upon the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7, as well as the messianic language of the Psalms. Jesus is essentially saying, but I tell you, from here on after, Caiaphas, you will see me coming as that glorious Messiah with all rule in heaven and all rule on the earth, because that's who I am. I am the king. I am your king. I am the Messiah. I am God. And so the high priest, he tore his robes and he said, he has uttered blasphemy. You know, when a priest rightly tore his own robe, he was supposed to be visibly demonstrating what's consistent with what's going on in his heart. In fact, the prophets of the Old Testament, if you're not familiar, railed against God's people because they would do things on the surface when their hearts were far from God. It wasn't consistent. It was fake. It was hypocritical. And it should be appropriate. We should have horror over sin and respond appropriately. I'm not asking that we should start renting our own clothes. That'd be weird. But the high priest, when the high priest did that, it was an open declaration, and a declaration to this council, by the way, that high-handed treason has just occurred. And how much more would it add to the flowery show of it all to see the high priest rent his clothes over what Jesus just said? It all looks so genuine. But the prophet Joel had said specifically, rend your hearts and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God. There would be no returning to the Lord for the men of this council. So they spit in his face and strike him Some even slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Christ most likely would have been blindfolded at this point from another testimony. He may not have been, because when you have a bunch of people slapping you and punching you, you have no idea who's hitting you. So they're mocking his messianic status as God. "Prophesy, go ahead, tell us, who just slapped you in the face? Who just hit you?" You know, this devilry should make us writhe inside. You know, of the list of what they do to him, I can't think of a more, I can't think of a more degrading act to do to Jesus, or to another fellow human being for that matter, to spit in his face. To publicly shame Christ by spitting on him, slapping him. But I wonder, do you not openly mock God when you know sin is shameful, when sin is despicable, when it's horrible, but you do it anyways? When you take the name of the Lord God in vain and make it commonplace, as if it's just some expression of shock and awe? Or do you not publicly shame Christ when you're indifferent to the gospel and its implications on your life, but do nothing? Do the opposite? That's treachery. That's betrayal. And friends, to one degree or another, we are all guilty. We're guilty of it. Now, knowing that every charge laid against Jesus was false, it's important to remember that while this trial is happening, and in the providence of God, it has to happen. It's going to happen. But in the providence of God, ultimately, it wasn't Jesus who was on trial. It was Caiaphas and the present council of men before the holy tribunal of God to know what is in the hearts of men. And they were showing their hand. They were showing what they believed. And their heart was hatred, murder, and they showed it. That was consistent. And so they stood here ultimately before God's holy tribunal as the saints of all who passed before were witnesses, and the holy angels, all. That's the holy tribunal that we're all standing before, even now. Did they believe that Jesus was the Messiah? They didn't care. They didn't care what the scriptures said. They didn't care at all. And it's not that they didn't have enough information. They knew. He was born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, Micah 5:2. He was the line of David, of the lineage of David. And Matthew makes it clear that his lineage goes back to Abraham, through Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. He was the promise made to Abraham, Genesis 13 and following. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He would take flight to Egypt under persecution, Hosea 11. Jeremiah 31, by him and as a result of him, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping. He was preceded by a voice calling in the wilderness, John the Baptist, of course, Malachi 3. He was a light to Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali, Isaiah 9. Shall I go on? He rode into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey, Zechariah. He was betrayed by a friend who ate his bread, Psalm 41. He was betrayed for 30 shekels of silver, Zechariah 11. He raised the dead in Lazarus. He made the deaf hear and the blind see. He cleansed the sick, Isaiah 53. Before them stood the greatest prophet who preached with all authority before them, who had ever prophesied before. Before them stood the greatest eternal king who was about to show him his glory and all the authority he had possessed when he rose from the dead to judge the living and the dead. And before them stood the greater true priest, the high priest, the highest of priests. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was led to the slaughter. His body was the greater temple, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. He was God in flesh, God incarnate, fully man and fully God. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Messiah, their Messiah, your Messiah. Because if he is that, and since therefore he is God. And that means he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is God. The problem is not that they didn't have enough information. They had Moses and the prophets. They didn't care. And it's sinister. Instead of embracing him as their Lord and Savior, they chose to gnash their teeth at him. So I ask you, who is Jesus to you? Who is he? It's not that you need more facts about him. Well, Pastor, if I would just see him come back and do a miracle for me, or I don't even need to see him, just let this thing happen in my life, make this situation go away, make me have more comfort, make this be awesome. I want to see a miracle and then I'll believe. No, you don't. You don't need more facts about him. You want to know why? Because Jesus said you have a conscience. And your conscience tells you that you don't keep the law of God. You know you sin. You know what's right and you don't do it. You've heard what's right, you agree with it, and then you break it. You have your conscience. And the wages of sin and the sin in your life is eternal death. And Jesus taught that he didn't come to condemn the world, friend. You're condemned already, and your conscience is signaling to you, I'm a sinner. I need help because death's coming. And Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn you, but he came to give you life. And this is him doing it. And he has accomplished it. This is the gospel of Christ Jesus for you. It is for you, it is for your children, it is for your children's children, it is for all who are far off. I appeal to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let me pray for us. Father God, I ask that even in this moment, a sinner's heart would be pricked to the point that they would repent and they would believe upon you as Lord and Savior, and that you would never let go of them. No matter what happened in this life, the world would never snatch them out of your hands because you have all authority. And so, God, I pray that for us who believe, Lord, that you would encourage us in what you accomplished for us, Lord Jesus, that we could never do for ourselves, even though we do suffer for belonging to you at times. Let us bear it up patiently. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.